All right, well, let's go ahead and start. Let me pray and ask God's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our meeting today, our meetings today, Lord. On the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, we thank you that Christ is risen, that he's reigning at your right hand, that we are his new covenant people through his blood. We thank you for the unsearchable riches of Christ, which you have lavished upon us, as Paul says in Ephesians. We thank you for being part of the church of Jesus Christ, which he is building for his glory. And we love to gather for worship. We know that you are working in us in a special way when we gather, that your spirit is present, and that you use the means of the teaching and the fellowship and the prayers, the singing that we participate in this day to build us up in the faith, to convict and encourage us, instruct and help us. So we just pray, even beginning this morning, that you would engage with us through your word, help us to understand its themes and how it all fits together and how it comes to fulfillment in Christ. And we pray that you would help me to be a faithful teacher this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let me just make sure that nothing happened here and I'm still on here. Okay. So, we're continuing our class. This gives you a little bit of a lay of the land as to where we've been so far. We have a few sessions left, including today. And I'll be putting out soon what the next class will be. But you can see we've been covering through themes of Scripture, and today we've come to the theme of temple in the Bible, a major theme of Scripture. As we unpack this theme, I'm going to be sort of doing more of a skim through the Old Testament, even though there's so much there that we could talk about. And we're not going to neglect it or anything, but we're not going to look up every verse because there is so much that I want to show you when we get to the New Testament as it reflects on this theme of temple. But we're going to work our way through the Bible on this theme of temple. And I just want to start by just considering, when you look at the Bible, what is a temple in the Bible? And in a general sense, it's a dwelling place for God. Now, obviously, God, Solomon himself said when he built the temple that, the heavens cannot contain you. God, you don't dwell in temples made with hands. It's not like God is contained in a place. But it is a place where he makes his presence dwell in a special way. And because God is a king, you'll see as we work through it, that the temples in the Scripture are really like a royal palace. So they're the dwelling place of God. God is the king. And there's a theme of royalty, that he's dwelling there as the king of his people. And a temple is also a place where God is present with his people in a special way. In other words, God is everywhere present in one sense, but the temple are always in the midst of his people, right? So the purpose of a temple is that God might dwell in a special way with his people, so that, as you say, it's a place where God's people can go to have access to his presence, to fellowship with him, to commune with him. Okay, so that's a little bit of what a temple is in the Bible. And I just want to start by pondering the question as to whether the Garden of Eden might actually be a type of temple. Obviously, the theme of Eden really comes out in Genesis 2. But as you reflect on Genesis 1 and 2, you see that God created the whole earth in the beginning. He created the first man and woman as you move into Genesis chapter 2. And after he creates the man, he puts him in a garden, and it's a garden paradise. And in fact, it's interesting that the language used to describe the garden in Eden is really the type of language that you would use to describe the sort of royal parks that would be around a palace in the ancient world, the palace of a king, and they would have this very ordered park around the palace with gardens and whatnot. And that's in many ways the image that's being used in describing Eden. So man is the image of God. He is given dominion over the earth, and God places him in a garden that has the features of the type of royal parks that would happen later, that a royal figure would have around his palace. And then the Garden of Eden, I think, and I want to argue, did have features that were temple-like. Now, what do I mean by this? I think this really comes out. So if you think about the way that, obviously, if you're reading the book of Genesis and you're starting out in Genesis 1 and 2, you wouldn't, this is not something you'd see if you were reading Genesis 1 and 2 for the first time. But if you're reading Genesis 1 and 2, and then you go on to read the rest of Moses' books, if you're reading Genesis 1 and 2, and then you go and read all the way through the Pentateuch, and then if you read through the history books of the New Testament, you will see that there are things about the later tabernacle and the later temple of Israel that harken back to the Garden of Eden. So, for instance, we see in Genesis 3:24 that the entrance to the garden was in the east. And then it's very interesting that explicitly in the rest of the Pentateuch, when the tabernacle was built, the entrance to the tabernacle was always in the east. And it was the same with the temple of Solomon in later on in Israel's history. And it's also interesting that when you see this vision of a new temple in Exodus or in Ezekiel 40 through 48, it also explicitly says that the entrance is in the east. So there's this eastern entrance, which seems to echo back to the Garden of Eden, which had an entrance at the east. Also, you remember that the entrance to the Garden of Eden was guarded by cherubim to prevent man from coming back in. And it's very interesting that when you get later on to the description of the tabernacle, for instance, the entrance, so all of the curtains around the tabernacle were embroidered with cherubim. So if you're reading the Pentateuch and you see the word cherubim in Exodus 25, the last time you heard about cherubim was when? Genesis 3:24. That was the last time you heard. So it immediately draws your mind back to that eastern entrance to the Garden of Eden. And interestingly, there's cherubim woven into the outside curtains of the tabernacle, as well as the veils going into the holy place and the most holy place. And then, of course, over the mercy seat, there are two cherubim. So it's very interesting that as you enter into the tabernacle, you have this strong echo of Eden, in that it seems to be, the picture is one of this dwelling place of God guarded by cherubim. And then later on, when you have the temple built, and this is true of the tabernacle as well, there are clear floral and sort of like trees, flowers, pomegranates woven into the decorations of the temple, so that as you went into the temple, you would see palm trees and flowers, and it had some decorations to it that, in concert with the cherubim, seemed to echo a garden-like place. And so there's echoes of the garden in the floral decor of the tabernacle of the temple. And then it's interesting, many commentators, scholars have recognized that there is this combination of words in the Hebrew when Adam is commissioned to work and keep the garden. Do you remember that? In Genesis 2:15, he put man into the garden, he commanded him to work it and to keep it. It's interesting that those two Hebrew words, which could either be translated work or serve, and the other one could be translated keep or guard, those two Hebrew words, the only other place in the Pentateuch where they are found together in the same way, besides Genesis 2:15, is Numbers 18, where it describes what the Levites were to do in the tabernacle. They were to work, they were to serve or minister in the tabernacle, and they were to keep it, to guard it. And there seems to be that a potential echo there to the Garden of Eden. Just as Adam and Eve were to work and keep or guard the garden, so the Levites were to work or serve and keep or guard the tabernacle. Again, another way that you see an echo back to the Garden of Eden in the tabernacle. And then it's interesting that the language of Genesis 3:8, where it says the Lord walked in the garden. Do you remember that? Where he went out to find his human creatures after they had sinned. That very language is used in other places in the Old Testament to describe how God would walk among his people. He would make his dwelling among them, which we know was in the tabernacle and in the temple. And he's described as walking among his people. It's the same Hebrew word used to describe the way that God walked in the garden. So my point is that as you move through the Bible, you see that when you come to the temple and the tabernacle, these dwelling places of God, there are strong echoes, a variety of different echoes, and I've only given a sampling of them here, back to the Garden of Eden. And so what that tells the reader is that probably, in a way, the Garden of Eden functioned as a temple. It was a sort of proto-temple. It was a place where God, in the very beginning, dwelt with, in a special way, his human creatures. And so that when you get to the tabernacle and then the temple, what's being communicated is something of what was lost to Adam and Eve in the garden is being now regained. That is, access past the cherubim to the presence of God once again, to enjoy fellowship with God again after being exiled from the garden. Okay, now, obviously we know as you move through Scripture and you get beyond Genesis 1 and 2 into Genesis 3 that Adam and Eve sinned against God. They became guilty and corrupt, and God could not allow them to continue to live in the Garden of Eden in that condition. So you remember how God describes, having taken the tree, that he says we can't allow them to have access to the tree of life. And so he expelled them from the garden. He drove them out of the garden and placed cherubim at the entrance of the garden to keep them out. And what you see is that from that point on, mankind lives east of Eden. They live outside God's special presence, that place where he had fellowship with God in the garden. And so just because Adam and Eve were the first man and woman, because what they did counted for the whole human race because Adam was their representative head, so the consequences of being expelled from God's special presence pass on to all humanity. And now, you know, you have passages like Colossians 1:21 where Paul talks about humanity as being alienated from God, hostile from God. Or Ephesians 2:12, where Paul talks about the Gentile people as being far off, apart from God, without God in the world, right? So this is the condition of man now, exiled from God's presence, living east of Eden. And this is what makes it so striking that when you get to the way that God dealt with Abraham, that what you see is you have this mass of fallen humanity, and then God reaches down and takes one man, Abraham, and says that he's going to choose Abraham and his descendants to be his special people. And so he redeems them out of Egypt. He enters into a covenant relationship with them. This is the nation of Israel. And then he brings this remnant of human beings, the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, back into fellowship with himself, back into a close personal relationship with himself. In fact, if you do have a Bible, Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, you see here sort of the core blessing of the Old Covenant and would also be the core blessing of the New Covenant as well. It's repeated throughout Scripture. When someone gets to that verse, will you read it, please?
I've got it.
Okay, great. Exodus 6:7.
I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians.
So you have this core blessing of, you will be my people, and I will be your God. There's a restored relationship here with this remnant of fallen humanity, the nation of Israel. And in concert with that, he makes his dwelling among them. So if you flip to Exodus 25, verse 8, someone read that verse. Exodus 25, just verse 8.
and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst.
Okay, so we have now not only that he has entered into covenant, he said, you will be my people, I will be your God, but there's a restoration of his presence, the manifestation of his presence in their midst once again. What is lost in Eden is now something of that is being restored to this remnant of fallen humanity, the nation of Israel. And initially, that dwelling place of God was a tent. We call it the tabernacle. It's translated as the tabernacle, but the word tabernacle just means a tent, which basically meant that it was a temporary, movable dwelling place, right? And we see that in the next verse where he says, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it. Now, the tabernacle was built like the dwelling place of a king. I think this is, it's an interesting thing that, you know, we're so used to this and the special things about the tabernacle that it appears to be something very strange and unusual. But actually, if you were to be in the Middle East at that time and you were to take a look at the various nomadic tribes that lived in that region, right? And you were to observe their camp, what do you think you would see? You'd see a bunch of little tents. And then in the middle of those little tents, what would you see? Perhaps a big tent, right? And who do you think would live in the big tent in the middle of the little tents? Whoever the grand, you know, king ruler of that nomadic people was. So this was not necessarily an unusual thing here, but what we see is that this tent is God's tent, that he is their king, that he sets up his dwelling place right in their midst, and it has royal features to it. So there's purple fabric, which was the color of royalty. There's precious metals. Everything is inlaid with gold, overlaid with gold inside this tent. And the ark is described as his throne. He's described as being enthroned between the two cherubim over the ark, right? And it's right in the center of camp, like your average, you know, Middle Eastern king would be in the midst of his people. And this is a little, just a taste as you walk through the book of Numbers and you see an Exodus and you see how it's described. This gives you a taste of what it was like. You'd have the tent of God in the middle. No one had access to that except the priests could go in here. And once a year, the high priest could go into the inner room. God's glory cloud fills the temple, comes over it. You have the Levites camping around as guards, a space between the Levites and the people, and then three tribes on each side dwelling around the tabernacle. Okay, so this is God restoring something of what was lost in Eden to his people. He's now making his dwelling in the midst of his people, and there are cherubim woven into the entrance on the east in this tabernacle. And then, of course, after the nation of Israel conquered the land of Canaan, settled in the land of Canaan, it doesn't make much sense to just God continue to live in a tent. So eventually, what do? They build up a permanent house for God, a permanent dwelling place for God. That is the temple. And so we see 2 Samuel chapter 7. In fact, let's just turn here because it is such a important text. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. And if someone gets there, maybe they can read that.
When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever.
Okay, so here we have that. Son of David would come, and we know that that was Solomon, who would build a house for God, a permanent dwelling place among his people. And it's interesting that this is where you see the city of Jerusalem begin to be called the city of God, right? Because, of course, you have the Davidic king who rules from Jerusalem, but you also have the house of God there, the ultimate king, the one to whom even the Davidic king was subject, right? And so the city of God, that famous hymn, I think I'm blanking on who wrote it now, but one of the great hymn writers, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. It's drawn from Psalm 87, right? Zion, Jerusalem, is called the city of God because that's where God lived. That's where his house was, right? And the temple, it's interesting, had the same basic layout as the tabernacle. You see the outer court, and then inside here you would have the holy place and then the most holy place with the, you know, the various features, lampstand, showbread, the veil, the ark, the cherubim. Everything is there, but obviously it's grander, right? It was much bigger and better than what you would have in the tabernacle. And you can see a description of the temple laid out in 1 Kings chapter 6 if you wanted to go and read through that at some point. But it's interesting that although you do have a recovery of something of what was lost in Eden, it's also only partial, right? Because in Eden, there was a fellowship with God that was unhindered because Adam and Eve had no sin, right? But here we see that the presence of God, it did dwell in the tabernacle. So at the very end of Exodus, it says that the glory cloud of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses could not enter the tabernacle because of God's overwhelming presence. And the exact same thing happens again in 1 Kings 8 after Solomon dedicates the temple. That it says the priests could not go in because the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So God did dwell in a special way in the tabernacle and the temple in the midst of his people. And as I said, certain features of the tabernacle, certain features of the temple harken back to the Garden of Eden, its eastern entrance, its the theme of cherubim, the garden decor. And it indicates that this was a recovery of access to God, which man had enjoyed there in Eden. But we also see that it's only a partial recovery, right? Because Israel, by and large, remained separated from God's presence. So your average Israelite couldn't even go near the tabernacle or the temple in the sense of going inside its actual outer courts or inside its holy precincts. Only God's priests could. So there had to be a mediator, a go-between to give them access. And of course, even the priests couldn't go into that actual inner room where God's glory actually dwelt, except for the high priest once a year. And also, they couldn't go into God's presence, even the priests, without sacrifices to atone for the sins of his people. So there are curtains and then later walls, and there are space between God and his people. There's a need for intermediary. There's a need for sacrifices. So this is back into God's presence, but it's not all the way back. It's a partial recovery of fellowship and communion with God that was lost in Eden. And then, of course, we know that this sort of famous depiction of the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians. We know that the Babylonians came along after centuries of covenant unfaithfulness on the part of Israel. They sacked Jerusalem, the city of God. They burned the temple to the ground in 586 BC. You can see a description of it here. It says that they burned it to the ground and that they took all of the items that were in the temple and they carried them away to Babylon. And it is interesting that Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 29:10, in fact, let's just turn there for a moment. Jeremiah 29:10. When someone gets there, maybe they can read that verse.
For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place.
Okay, so Jeremiah predicted that after 70 years, God would bring his people back. And when you get to the book of Ezra, and you look at the opening verses of Ezra, let me just read them quickly here. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the king, by the mouth of Jeremiah, might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdom of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. So we see here that what Jeremiah predicted happened, and Ezra recognized this is a fulfillment God had said that after 70 years he would bring them back, and that he would build, we see that Cyrus charges them to rebuild the temple, and they did that. But one of the things you notice is that when you get to passages like Haggai 2, and you can see it in other places as well, when they went to rebuild the temple, those who had seen the original temple, what did they do? Do you remember?
They wept.
They wept because they knew this is not, you know, the young folk who were like, yay, we built a temple, you know, the temple is rebuilt. And the old people who had seen the original temple wept because they knew this is not even close to what was originally there. And so there was a sense of disappointment. But you remember, in fact, let's turn to Haggai 2, 3 through 9. And if someone would be willing to read this passage together, Haggai 2, 3 through 9, we'll read it all because this is an important passage.
Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts.
Okay, so there we have the Lord addressing this issue of the fact that this rebuilt temple in the post-exilic period was not as great as the Solomon's temple. And he says, don't worry, basically. A time is coming when I am going to shake the world. And in that time, this house, my house, the temple, will be greater. Its glory will be greater than even the former house, which is greater than this house, right? And so it's interesting that when you get to the book of Ezekiel, the last eight chapters of Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48, you see a vision. Ezekiel has a vision of a temple that is greater than the Solomonic temple. And so he foresees a vision of this future greater temple that Haggai talked about. Now, when we come to the New Testament, this is where things get interesting, of course. And that is that when you have this figure, Jesus, who's described as the promised Messiah, what is interesting is that he describes himself, his own body, as a temple. So turn to John chapter 1, or 2, sorry. Now, realize, Jesus has just gone into the temple and driven out the money changers, and they say to him, you know, hey, what sign do you show us that tells me you have the authority to do this, to drive out the money changers? And he says to them in verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, he's standing in the temple, right? So when he says, destroy this temple, what do they think he's talking about? In fact, this came up in his trial before the Jews at the end. He said, this man claimed that he was going to destroy the temple, which of course would have been an actual crime in the Roman Empire. But what we see is that the Jews misunderstand him. It has taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Therefore, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So when he said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days, he's referring to the death and his own death and resurrection. He's describing himself, his own body, as a temple. Now, of course, that makes sense to the reader of John, because in the last chapter they read that he is the Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us, right? Or in Colossians 2, verse 9, remember Paul says that all the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form in him. Well, indwelling of God in the body of Jesus, I mean, that's the language of temple. It's saying Jesus is the ultimate dwelling of God, right? His own body is the true temple. It's also interesting, if you turn to John chapter 1, so if you go back a chapter, this is very interesting. There's a lot about John that if you're thinking from a Jewish perspective, very familiar with the Old Testament, there's a lot that would really pop against the background of the Old Testament. And this is one of those places. So in verse 14, it says, "And the Word," who is God, of course, we know from the beginning, the first verse, "He was with God, he was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now, obviously, when you hear of God dwelling among his people, that would hearken back to how he dwelt among his people in the tabernacle and in the temple. But then notice he says, "And we have seen his glory." So if you have God dwelt among us and we have seen his glory, that would probably draw your mind back to the way that the Israelites had God dwelling among them in the tabernacle, and they saw his glory. How did they see his glory? They saw it on Mount Sinai. They saw it in the throughout their wilderness wandering with the pillar of cloud. In fact, the cloud actually rested on the tabernacle, filled the tabernacle. And in fact, it's very interesting that that word dwelt among us. Ben would know this, but the word dwelt is skene, or skenao. It's the verb skenao. In the Greek, that's the word that was used throughout the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe the tabernacle. It literally could be translated, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, let me ask you this. When you say, if I was to say, "Show me your glory," what would you think of in the Old Testament? Moses, right? Where he said, "Lord, show me your glory." And then Moses, God did show his glory to Moses. He hid him in the cleft of the rock and made his glory pass before him. And do you remember what God when God said, "I'll make my goodness pass before you," what did he describe? His grace, I will forgive your iniquity, remember your sin no more. And his justice, you know, I will not let the guilty go unpunished. In other words, my point is that all of this language echoes the Old Testament, the wilderness wandering of the Israelites, and how Moses and the Israelites, God dwelt among them in a tabernacle, and they saw his glory, and they perceived both his grace and his truth, his righteousness. Now, when you get here, what is John saying? He's saying something like that, but far greater has happened in Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate a realization of that, of God dwelling in the midst of his people and us seeing the glory of God, except now we see it in his Son, who is the very image of God. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, right? Now, when you get to the book of Hebrews, and I won't reiterate all this, but do you remember how Hebrews, in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 9, the writer of Hebrews talks about the old covenant and the priests and the tabernacle, and what does he say that they are? Do you remember? They're a copy of the heavenly things. They are a shadow of the heavenly things. The writer of Hebrews sees the earthly tabernacle, and you could say the earthly temple as well. These structures, these dwelling places of God, as all being foreshadowings, copies, earthly copies of the very dwelling place of God, and of pointing forward to the ministry of Christ as our great high priest, who ministers now to us in heaven, who has offered himself up as the once for all sacrifice. So it makes sense that John and the other apostles would see and describe Jesus as sort of the ultimate fulfillment of what the tabernacle and the temple were pointing to, right? And in fact, the writer of Hebrews makes clear over and over again that Jesus actually made the tabernacle and the temple obsolete Why? Because he came along and gave the full, unhindered access to God that the tabernacle and the temple only were a foretaste of, right? You couldn't go into the Holy of Holies as your average Israelite. But in Jesus, you can enter into the very holy place. In fact, we'll see, it's even greater than that. But let me just remind you, in Matthew 27, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, and it says that he cried out to God, "My God, my God, why are you forsaken?" And then he gave up his spirit. What does it say right after that happened inside the temple? The veil just ripped in two, right? It was a sign of the fact that through Christ's death, this old covenant system that has been made obsolete has been rendered useless because Jesus has now granted access right into the very presence of God. And this is what, in fact, turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and let me just show you how this theme runs throughout Hebrews chapter 10. We looked at this when I preached on this passage. Let me just remind you. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 9, he's been talking about sacrifices and burnt offerings under the old covenant, offered according to the law, the old covenant law. And then in verse 9 he says, "And then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.'" And the writer of Hebrews says, in saying that, he does away with the first in order to establish the second. Now you have to understand that in context, what's being the first and the second is the first covenant and the second covenant, right? The law and the gospel. The old covenant system and the ministry of Christ. So when Christ came, he actually did away with the old through his own offering of his body. And then in verse 14, he says, "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." There's no more need for any more sacrifices. And we can all have access to God that is unhindered because we've been perfected permanently. Verse 18 says, "For where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin." So he's just cited the New Covenant passage in Jeremiah 31, where it says, "I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more." And he says, hey, where there's that kind of forgiveness, there's no more need for all the old covenant sacrifices, right? They're done away with. And then look at verses 19 through 22, because this is where he draws upon the imagery of the high priest entering into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, except he says, now that privilege is all of ours as Christians. Look what he says. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." So you get the picture. Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He has opened up a way through the veil into the very holy of holies, the presence of God. And he said, come on, you can come too, right? And now we have this privilege. And that means that there's no more need for those earthly structures, which were only copies that foreshadowed these realities. And then let me just give you one more passage here, because you can see it's not just the writer of Hebrews, but it's the author, or it's the Apostle Paul too. In Ephesians 2, 13 through 18, let me just read this section. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off, Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one new covenant people, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances." So he united us by abolishing, fulfilling, and removing the old covenant which separated Jew and Gentile, and that he might create in himself one new man. So the church is a new creation, a new covenant people, in place of the two, so making peace, and then notice this, "and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to you those who were near." Then notice this, "for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father," right? And then he goes on, in the rest of the verses to actually describe the church as a temple, the dwelling place of God. So do you see, this is not just the writer of Hebrews, it's Paul. And so now we come as the new covenant people of Christ. We don't go to a structure like an earthly tent or building. We come to Jesus to meet with God. He is the great meeting place between God and man, the high priest who brings us into the Holy of Holies. He's the one who opens back the way into Eden, right? And we now have perfect fellowship in him. This is what John chapter 15, in fact, we should turn there, because this is also perhaps a little bit more interesting than you realized when you first read it. Jesus said that he was going to his Father's house, the house of God, to prepare a place for them. And they say, Thomas in verse 5 says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way to the Father's house, the way to the dwelling place of God? He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So, you see, there's a sense in which that's no different than what has been saying throughout the Gospel of John, that Jesus is the great, he's the great fulfillment, God dwelling among his people, and we come to God through Jesus. His death and resurrection is, in a sense, he says, destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. So that through the resurrected Jesus, we now have access to God. So he's the true temple in the sense that he's the great meeting place between God and man. He gives us access to God, all who believe in him, Jew and Gentile. Okay, now, here we take it a little bit further by realizing that the New Testament actually then presents the church, that is the very body of Christ, those who are united to Christ, as a temple. And what I want to say is that there's a now and a not yet aspect to this. So let's start with the right now. In what way is the church right now a temple? Well, because the New Testament describes God dwelling in his people, not in a building. So if you were in the Old Covenant and it talked about God dwelling, it uses the language of dwelling, where would you be talking about? Where did God dwell in the Old Testament? Yeah, he dwelt in the tabernacle or in the temple. Now, it might say, like, I make my dwelling among my people. But where did he mean? In the tabernacle, in the temple, right? In Jerusalem. Well, now we see that the language of God dwelling in is applied to his people. So Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. Would someone read that?
You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you.
Okay, so here you have the language of dwelling, indwelling, dwelling in, applied to the Spirit of God, who is also described as the Spirit of Christ, dwelling in each one of us and us corporately as a church. In fact, he says, if Christ is in you, so the presence of the Spirit is the presence of God. It's the presence of Christ in us. Now, he makes it clear that anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So this is characteristic of every Christian, and it is not characteristic of anyone who's not a Christian. This is the reality. The church has become the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Now, the church of Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Spirit, is then explicitly described using the language of temple. And you know this, but let's go to Paul's letters to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, here you have to understand, he's talking in these opening chapters, in this chapter, about the divisions that are going on in the church, right? There's factions developing. And he draws their attention to their identity as the temple of God to show the horrific offense of all of these divisions. So in verses 16 and 17, he says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." He says, these divisions, you're destroying the church, and the church is the temple of God. Watch out. You know, God is going to destroy you for this if you are not careful, right? But later on, he draws this imagery of the church being the temple again in chapter 6. This time, the whole context has been about sexual immorality, right? So if you look, he's had to say to them, look, you cannot go down to the temple and sleep with the temple prostitutes. That is totally inappropriate for you. And he says, flee sexual immorality. And then what does he say at the end? He says at the end, to show them why this is so inappropriate, he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? So, you know, if you brought, you know, some defiled thing into the Old Covenant temple, I mean, that would be like the height of abomination, right? It happened under kings like Manasseh. You see what he's saying here? How can you take your body, which is a temple of the Spirit, and give it to a prostitute, right? Or bring sexual immorality, commit sexual immorality with it? So he has a very clear understanding. There's one more place, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, in verse 14, he's had to tell them not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't have partnerships with unbelievers. And he says, for verse 14, 2 Corinthians 6:14, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? And then notice what he says. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And then he quotes a couple of Old Testament passages. For as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So he quotes these Old Covenant passages where God said he was going to make his dwelling among them, which of course referred to the tabernacle in Leviticus, which is what he's referring to. And now he says that in the same way, you are a temple of the living God. You yourself, you church, you are the temple. You're the dwelling place of God. So Paul had this rich understanding that the church of Jesus Christ, being indwelt by the Spirit, is a temple. They've all been given access to the immediate, or to the, yeah, to the presence of God within them by the Holy Spirit. And then finally, I just want to point out that there's a sense in which now the Church of Jesus Christ is described as a temple of God that is in the process of being built, right? Being built throughout this age. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. And someone read verses 19 through 22. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Now remember, he's already just said that through the blood of Christ, we have both been given access to God, Jew and Gentile. And he goes on in verses 19. What does he say there? 19 through 22.
So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone.
In 21 as well, and 21 and 22, sorry.
In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
Okay, so Christians are described as a temple that is in the process of being built. The foundation was laid by the apostles. The cornerstone is Jesus. Why do you think he describes the temple, the church, as a temple that is being built, that is growing? Why do you think? It's not a trick question. I think you all know it intuitively, but
still saving.
Yeah, there's still stones being added to it, right? Until the last of God's elect is brought into the church, that temple will not be completed yet. But of course, that leads us to the not yet part of this. Okay, now, we know that, I quoted this verse, John 6:39, Jesus says, this is the will of my Father, that all that he has given me will come to me, and I shall raise them up on the last day. And I just quote that because there's a sense in which, you know, Jesus has been given a people from by the Father, right? Sheep, if you will. And he's got to call them to himself. And every single one that God has given to him will come to him, and he will raise them up on the last day. So when the last of God's elect, the last that he has given to the Son to save, comes to Jesus, he will return. And when Jesus returns to raise them from the dead, right, we shall enjoy no longer partial access to him, in the sense that, I don't mean like, we do have full access to him in the sense that, you know, we can go right into the Holy of Holies, the Spirit dwells within us, but I mean right now we know him by faith, right? But that time we will actually see the risen Jesus face to face, right? So in that sense, there will be full, immediate, unhindered access and fellowship with God on that day. 1 Corinthians 13:12, I think, is helpful in this regard. Again, there's a sense in which the interpretation of this is debated, but I think this passage, this verse is pretty clear. It says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known," right? So the knowledge of God, the sight of God, will be full then, even though, as in a sense, now it's partial. We see him darkly. So there's going to be that fellowship, that access to God's presence that we have through faith in Christ and by the Spirit will be full and unhindered in that day. And here's where I think we need to realize that that's going to coincide, obviously. And some of this, you know, is obviously going to depend upon your particular eschatology. So, you know, depending on how you understand the unfolding of events at the end, I believe that when Christ comes back, he's going to judge the wicked. There'll be one judgment. He's going to raise his people from the dead in glorious bodies, and he's going to make all things new, the new creation. All that's going to happen at his second coming, but I realize that there's going to be differences on how people understand all that unfolding. But nevertheless, in the eternal state, what is going to happen is the completed, resurrected church is going to be brought into the new creation. And at that time, there's going to be an ultimate fulfillment of the greater temple that the prophets foresaw. And that greater fulfillment of the greater temple that the prophets foresaw is going to coincide with these themes of returning to Eden. And I want to show you, first of all, that the sort of eternal state of being raised in glory at the end of the age, entering into the new creation, that all of that is seen in the New Testament as being a fulfillment of that promise of the greater temple. By looking at the way that this prophecy that we read, Haggai 2:6-9, you remember that? Haggai said, you know, hey, you're disappointed about this house, but there's coming a time when the glory of this house will exceed the glory of even Solomon's temple. Hebrews 12 actually cites that prophecy and indicates when it will be fulfilled. So let's turn to Hebrews 12. And now I want you to understand that by the time you get to this text, and if you want like my full exegesis of this, go back, listen to the sermons I preached on Hebrews, on this passage. But remember, in Hebrews chapter 11, he'd been talking about the fact that, you know, people have lived their lives by faith, waiting for to receive the city whose foundations is builder and maker is God. Waiting to receive that heavenly homeland, that eternal homeland, which is a heavenly homeland, right? So all of that's in the background. There's a sense of waiting for the city of God and the heavenly homeland, which I understand to be the new creation. And that ties in with the promise of entering into God's rest in a full and final way in Hebrews 4. But then earlier on in chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews tells us that actually the new Jerusalem, the city of God, the city without foundations, which the people of God are waiting for, is already there in heaven, and that we are citizens of it now, but the saints are there, and Christ is there, and the angels are there, God is present there. And so you have all of that in the background, and then you come to this text. And he says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for they did not escape when they refused. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, the Israelites at Mount Sinai, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth." When God spoke to Israel from Mount Sinai, there was a great earthquake, right? But now he has promised, and now he quotes from Haggai 2, 6 through 9, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." And then the writer of Hebrews gives the interpretation of that. He says, okay, how do we understand this prophecy of Haggai? He says this phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, the creation, in order that the things that cannot shake be shaken may remain. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." Now, I argued this when I preached through this, that when he says the removal of things that have been made through God's shaking, and that the things that remain are things that are unshakable, I can't help but seeing that as being in concert with what we are hoping for. The city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The heavenly homeland, entering into God's rest in the final time. In other words, I think that's a reference to the sort of eschatological fulfillment where God actually shakes this created order, removes it. It rolls up like a scroll, and he creates anew things. And the city of God, the new Jerusalem, comes down into the new heavens and the new earth. What that would mean is that all of that is somehow tied in with the time that Haggai foresees of the temple having glory that exceeds the Solomonic temple. So my point is that the New Testament actually seems to indicate that Haggai 2, 6 through 9, in this prophecy of a greater temple, is somehow pointing toward the last time when God will make a new creation. And the new Jerusalem will come down to earth. Now, I think that becomes most clear in Revelation 21 and 22. So let's just turn there, and we'll end with this. I know we're running out of time here. So here we have a description of the new creation, right? And it's by way of a vision. John sees a vision first of the new creation. He says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying," and notice, here we have temple language, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And then he goes on to talk about the glory of the new creation. No more crying, no more pain, no more sin, no more curse. Now notice, there in the vision of the new creation, you have God making all things new, and the new Jerusalem, the people of God inheriting the kingdom that cannot be shaken, coming down into the new Jerusalem, and God is there with them, and the dwelling place of God with man reaches its sort of apex, its fullness. Then he has another vision, or a different part of the vision. Verse 9, and he starts to describe the new Jerusalem and what the new Jerusalem is like. He says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb," verse 9. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven for God." And then he describes it with its gates, and he describes all things about it. And one of the things that scholars have recognized about this description is that over and over throughout this description, there are clear allusions to the prophecy of this great temple in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. Except here, what he sees is not a temple, but what does he see? The New Jerusalem, the city of God. In fact, it's very interesting. I remember hearing D.A. Carson say this for the first time. It struck me. Unlike, you know, the old city of Jerusalem, this city of Jerusalem is built like a cube. That's why I put this up there. Because in the vision, he actually tells us, and where is it? Verse 16. He says, the city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And then he says, and he measured the city with its rod, 12,000 stadia, its length and width and height are equal. Now, if your length and width or height are equal, what do you got? A cube. And it's very interesting because obviously that is implies this is a vision. But what is the significance of the fact that the whole city is built like a cube here? Right, so in the Old Testament, there's only one cube in the whole rest of the Bible. And that was the Holy of Holies. Its length and width and height were equal. So what it seems to be saying is that now, you know, the city of God, which is connected with the people of God, right? The gates are the 12 tribes of Israel or the 12 apostles. This is the people of God. In like the old city of Jerusalem, God's temple was in the midst of the people in Jerusalem. But here, the whole city is like the Holy of Holies, right? And so what we have is this concept, these bringing together in the vision of the new creation, and God dwells with his people in the new creation, and the city, the new Jerusalem comes down. But the whole city is portrayed as if it were like the Holy of Holies. God dwells there in fullness. And then to add on to that, you get to Revelation 22, and what do you see? He takes you sort of inside the city in the vision. And what do you see? You see Eden inside the city. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And on either side of the river, the tree of life. Well, where was the tree of life at, right? It was in Eden, right? With its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in its month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. So God dwells in this garden-like city temple in the new creation, right? And there will be no more curse, just like in Eden. And they will see his face, perfect, consummate knowledge of God. And night will be no more, and no light or lamp will be needed, for the Lord God will be their light, right? The glory of God will fill this city of God, which is like Eden and is in the new creation, right? So my point is that in this last chapter, Revelation 21 and 22, it's like all of these themes are brought together. And you have the new creation and Christ's people in the new creation. And you have them described as like a garden light or a city that is shaped like the Holy of Holies. And the Garden of Eden is right there. And God is right there with them. And he fills it all with his glory. It's like this is the fulfillment of everything, right, that this theme of temple was pointing toward. Now, why does this matter? Well, I mean, it reminds us, first of all, that the whole goal of our salvation is not just forgiveness, it's not just adoption, it's not just reconciliation, it's God himself, right? All of those things are meant to bring us to God. He is the great blessing of the gospel, that he would dwell, that we would dwell with him and see him by Christ face to face. It reminds us that fellowship with God should be the primary desire of our hearts. I wrote here these psalms. These are where the psalmist would say things like, oh, you know, how lovely are your dwelling place. You know, I long to be in the house of the Lord, to dwell with him. That should be our heart. And it helps us to understand and appreciate the significance of Christ, who he is and what he has done for us. That he is the great meeting place who gives us access to the fellowship with God and fellowship with God. And it reminds us why we have to strive for and protect the unity of the church, because we are the temple. And it reminds us of why we have to maintain separation from sin and from the world. That's 2 Corinthians 6, an appropriate, a biblical separation. Because what has the temple of God to do with idols, right? What has unbeliever to do with believer, etc., etc.? It doesn't mean the type of separation that is sometimes articulated in fundamentalism, but there is a biblical separation that we must maintain a distinction between the church and the world because we are the temple of God. All right, and there's so much more that could be said, but that at least wets your whistle and hopefully begins to open your heart to this theme of temple. I'm over time. Let me close us in prayer.